We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1, 2, 8.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, Galatians chapter 3 ends with verse 29, which says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, what about this inheritance? What does it mean? Well, let's talk about our inheritance, and that's what chapter 4 is all about, and we will be getting into chapter 4 this morning. Well, I brought with me my new book, Pillars of the Gospel, and I would like to read from this from pages 21 and 22 just to get us an introduction into what this subject of the inheritance is all about. And this is beginning chapter 3, pillar number 3, title and possession. God gave us all things by inheritance as a birthright. He set up a trust fund in title for each of us before the foundation of the world. At some point in our lives, maybe even at a very young age, God presents himself to us. If we believe, that is, say yes, God continues to credit us in title with his righteousness, and refers to Romans chapter 4. In addition, we then, through believing, begin to receive the possession of these things in our experience. If we refuse to believe, thus rejecting him and throwing away the birthright possession, we do not receive the possession, that is, experience of the righteousness already given to us in title. Should we ever commit the unpardonable sin, we then lose even our title to the inheritance. This latter decision is irreversible, so don't even come close to doing that. Not to worry, however, for if you have any concern whatsoever about your salvation, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. And it refers to Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. We are all saved by the death of Jesus Christ. That gift becomes special when we receive the experience, that is, the good works of that salvation through our belief in Jesus. However, in the meantime, because of that salvation given by his death, the whole human race corporately sits together in heavenly places, even the most holy place, in Christ Jesus, who is our representative. When we believe Jesus' gift of salvation, we are accepting our inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, including the heritage of good works that were prepared in advance for us in the perfect life Jesus lived in fallen, sinful human flesh as our representative, which we receive daily as our needs require, and finally when Jesus comes. When we believe through faith in his promise, Christ dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we experience the righteousness that God has given us in title. This is the dispensation that Paul writes about. It is dispensing the assets of the trust fund God has set up for each of us, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in those who believe is the earnest of our inheritance, securing our heritage until Jesus comes to redeem us. And I give some Bible quotes here. In 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." From Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." From Ephesians 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared in advance," according to NIV, "that we should walk in them." See, that's part of our inheritance. And then from 1 Peter 3, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And from Ephesians 3, verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation, now the Greek definition of this word that's translated dispensation means to manage, to administer, and or the act of dispensing or dealing out, especially as a steward or trustee of an estate. So let me start over again, Ephesians 3, verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, you word. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And from Galatians 3, 17 to 19, and this I say, that the covenant, that is promise, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added or emphasized because of transgressions. That's the meaning of the Greek word, by the way, emphasized, not added. It was emphasized because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And from Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now that should be enough information to let us know that God has indeed provided past tense and inheritance for each one of us, and it is being held in reserve in heaven for us right now. Well, let's look at some other items worthy of note. First, the written law was given at Sinai until the end of the earth, and that's from Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Secondly, then we won't need to have it written down anymore. When Jesus comes at the end of the earth, we won't need to have it written down anymore. That's from Hebrews 8, 10 and 11. Third, Christ does not receive the inheritance until Abraham does, Galatians 3, 16. And fourth, we all receive the inheritance at the same time, Galatians 3, 29 and Romans 8, 17. For we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ and with Abraham, and we'll all receive the inheritance at the same time. Now, let's get into Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1 says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, verse 2 gives us a clue. It says, but is under tutors and governors, and that's from Galatians 3, 24 and 25, until the time appointed of the Father. So, what do we have here? We have an immature child who is the heir, but he's not mature enough to be able to handle the whole estate. So he receives a little at a time as he needs it. He's also under those who are teaching him and training him until such time appointed of the Father, when he has reached the age and maturity to be able to handle these things. Now, verse 3 says, even so we, when we were children, that is immature, and that's not the same as the children of God as described in Galatians 3, 26. Children of God and God's children, immature children, are two different things. So let's back up. Verse 3 again, even so we, when we were children, immature children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. There are two kinds of children. I mentioned it a little earlier, but let's get into it a little more. We have immature children versus children of God, that is family. There are two kinds of servants or slaves, slaves to sin or servants of God. The servants of God, as opposed to the children of the devil, are his mature children, and that is the way he wants us to think of ourselves, his children, family, heirs, not servants working for wages. For the wages of sin are death. All the servants care about is the paycheck. They come and they do their work, and when the day is finished, they go home and they do their own thing. They collect their pay and they go home, and then they do what they want to do. God's mature children care about the estate, and they care about the father of the estate. And everything that they do is in care about him and how much they appreciate what he has done for them. Now, he mentions the elements of the world in verse 3, and they are described in 1 John chapter 2. So let's turn there. Let's talk about this idea of the elements of the world for just a minute. 1 John chapter 2, and look at verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now he's mentioned the three major points of sin, and all sin is categorized under these three major points. The three major points of sin are greed, appetite, and pride or presumption. As the representative of the human race, Jesus gained the victory over all three major points of sin in the wilderness of temptation from Luke chapter 4. That is the subject of another study, but it is part of your inheritance. God has given you freedom from sin, part of that inheritance that he's holding in trust for you. Turn with me to James chapter 4 for just a moment. James chapter 4, looking at verse 4, it's talking about friendship with the world. What are we talking about here? Well, James 4, verse 4, it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, does that mean that everything that is out there is evil? And that we must, in order to avoid evil, stay at home and lock our doors and wrap our coats and mantles around us and hide under the bed? I don't think so. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We can have friends in the world. And we can do things that are in the world. We can be friends with people not of our faith. But we need to remember we are in the world and not of the world. When we are with people who are not of our faith, the question is, who controls the table talk? Do we buy into the worldly philosophy of our friends? Or are we an influence for the Word of God to our friends? That is the defining factor in the things that we do in the world and the people that we associate with in the world. If we find that certain people or certain activities are dragging us away from God, we need to turn from those things and turn to the Lord. But we can be involved in the activities that are in the world as long as they are not of the world. If, you know, there are certain activities that are going to drag you down. And you know what they are. I don't have to tell you. There are some activities that go on out there that are uplifting, even in the world. We need to know which is which.
And if we have a question about that, we need to ask the Lord to show us where this thing is leading us. Well, turn with me to Colossians 2, verse 8. And if we find that something that our friends are doing is leading us away from God, then we need to find new friends if we cannot control the table talk. All right, Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And that's what we're talking about here. The main philosophy of the world is that there is no God. That's the main philosophy of the world. And people who carry out that main philosophy of the world go through life as if there is no God. Now, unless you can point them to Jesus and show them the way to God, they will drag you down if you let them. Don't let them control the table talk. But going on, I will say this. The main philosophy of the world is that there is no God, or if there is, he doesn't care enough to take care of us. Either spiritually or temporally, we have to look out for ourselves. We have to look out for number one. Have you heard that phrase before? Got to look out for number one. It is the underlying support for all these three major points of sin, greed, appetite, and pride or presumption. I see this philosophy played out again and again among people who claim to be Christians. These professed Christians claim to be working for God, and they may even be under church employ, but their main concern is for the paycheck. What's in it for me? Looking out for number one. Now, the working man is indeed worthy of his hire. He deserves fair pay. However, if this is your first concern, or you place your own glory ahead of the affairs of God's kingdom and his people who make up his kingdom, then you are a servant and not an heir. Can you see the difference? Can you see how that works out? Jesus says, "You have already received your reward," Matthew 6, verse 2. So, let's cover this again. If your pay is your first concern, or you place your own glory ahead of the affairs of God's kingdom and his people who make up his kingdom, and you know, when I was younger, I was taught that when you're running an institution, if there's any question about between the people and the institution, you should always err on the side of the people, not on the side of the institution. That you should always be working for the people and their benefit and let the institution take care of itself. Because what is the institution really made up of? People. Really? Yeah. If our main concern is our paycheck or our own glory ahead of the affairs of God's kingdom and his people, what are we? We are servants. But if our main concern is for the estate, the kingdom, and the ruler of the kingdom, the Father, then we are heirs, and we will receive the kingdom. Well, Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, this would be the law of heredity. And with that, the law of condemnation, because with that heredity comes fallen, sinful human flesh. That's the flesh that Jesus took, the same flesh that you and I have, because that's the flesh that needed salvation. I will let A.T. Jones explain this further, for he explains it better than I can. I have with me Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection.
And depending on which version of this book you have, it's either going to be on pages 26 through 28 or pages 32 to 35. So let's take a look. Accordingly, it is further written, God sent forth his Son made of a woman, Galatians 4:4, just what we're talking about, right? He, being made of a woman, in this world, in the nature of things, he was made of the only kind of woman that this world knows. But why must he be made of a woman? Why not of a man? For the simple reason that to be made of a man would not bring him close enough to mankind as mankind is under sin. He was made of a woman in order that he might come in the very uttermost to where human nature is in its sinning. In order to do this, he must be made of a woman, because the woman, not the man, was first and originally in the transgression. For Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, 1 Timothy 2:14. To have been made only of the descent of man would have been to come short of the full breadth of the field of sin, because the woman had sinned, and sin was thus in the world before the man sinned. Christ was made of a woman in order that he might meet the great world of sin at its very fountainhead of entrance into this world. To have been made otherwise than of a woman would have been to come short of this, and so would have been only to miss completely the redemption of men from sin. It was the seed of the woman that was to bruise the serpent's head, and it was only as the seed of the woman and made of the woman that he could meet the serpent on his own ground at the very point of the entrance of sin into this world. It was the woman who in this world was originally in the transgression. It was the woman by whom sin originally entered. Therefore, in the redemption of the children of men from sin, he who would be the Redeemer must go back of the man to meet the sin that was in the world before the man sinned. That is why he who came to redeem was made of a woman. By being made of a woman, he could trace sin to its very fountainhead of its original entry into the world by the woman. And thus, in finding sin in the world and uprooting it from the world, from its original entrance into the world till the last vestige of it shall be swept from the world, in the very nature of things, he must partake of the human nature as it is since sin entered. Otherwise, there was no kind of need whatsoever that he should be made of a woman. If we were not to come into closest contact with sin as it is in the world, as it is in human nature, if he were to be removed one single degree from it as it is in human nature, then he need not have been made of a woman. But as he was made of a woman, not of a man, as he was made of the one by whom sin entered in its very origin into the world, and not made of the man who entered into the sin after the sin had entered into the world, this demonstrates beyond all possibility of fair question that between Christ and sin in this world, and between Christ and human nature as it is under sin in the world, there is no kind of separation, even to the shadow of a single degree. He was made flesh. He was made to be sin. He was made flesh as flesh is, and only as flesh is in this world, and was made to be sin only as sin is. And this must he do to redeem lost mankind. For him to be separated a single degree or a shadow of a single degree in any sense from the nature of those whom he came to redeem would be only to miss everything. Therefore, as he was made under the law, because they are under the law whom he would redeem, and as he was made a curse, because they are under the curse whom he would redeem, and he was made sin, because they are sinners sold under sin whom he would redeem, precisely so he must be made flesh, and the same flesh and blood, because they are flesh and blood whom he would redeem, and must be made of a woman, because sin was in the world first by and in the woman. Consequently, it is true, without any sort of exception, that in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. If he were not of the same flesh as those whom he came to redeem, then there is no sort of use of his being made flesh at all. More than this, since the only flesh that there is in this wide world which he came to redeem is just the poor, sinful, lost human flesh that all mankind have. If this is not the flesh that he was made, then he never really came to the world which needs to be redeemed. For if he came in a human nature different from that which human nature in this world actually is, then even though he were in the world, yet for any practical purpose in reaching man and helping him, he was as far from him as if he had never come. For in that case, in his human nature, he was just as far from man and just as much of another world as if he had never come into this world at all. Quite a statement. I love the work of A.T. Jones. Well, let's go to Galatians 4, verse 5. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Here it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, in order to receive the inheritance, we have to be family, right? It's only family that receives the inheritance, children and not servants. But we are all sinners, made that way when Adam sinned. How can we ever be considered to be the children of John? Well, the answer is, children of God. I'm jumping ahead of myself. How can we ever be considered the children of God? Because of our sinfulness. Well, John chapter 1 gives us the answer. So let's turn there. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. How do we become children of God, even though we are such sinners? John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There you go. Children, right? Even to them that believe on his name. So he's using the word believe and receive in the same sentence to mean the same thing. Let me read it again. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now the word name here is usually refers to the character of the person that the name is referring to. And Christ's character is what we're all after. That's what we all want to have in our lives and in our hearts. And when we believe, and we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, then we begin to receive that. That's what this is all about. So, how can we be considered the children of God? When we believe, we are adopted into the family. Before the foundation of the world, by the way, we have to be adopted. We are not naturally born that way. We are naturally born of fallen, sinful human flesh, which we just read about through A.T. Jones. Before the foundation of the world, we were predestined to be adopted into God's family. That's from Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. When we believe in the name or character of Jesus Christ, giving our hearts and lives to him, we do become adopted into the family of God and are then joint heirs with Christ. We are no longer servants, but heirs, growing up into Christ. We now care about the estate and not for the goodies. We care about the God of the estate and not for what we're going to get out of it. The father of the estate is our main concern, as it says in the next verses, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. What does it mean to have the Spirit of God in your hearts? What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is all part of your inheritance. And so we need to pay attention. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And Spirit is capitalized here, so we're talking about the Holy Spirit. If we mind the things of the flesh, then what are we? Servants. We do the things that we want to do because it's going to get us money, and then when the day is over, we go home and we do what we want to do. We do our own thing. That's minding the things of the flesh. And then it says, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Who are they? They are the heirs. They care about the estate. They care about the father of the estate. And in this case also, they allow the Holy Spirit to move them in their work. Now verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. That is to be minding on the things of the flesh. That's what carnal is flesh. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, I want to give you one little caveat here. When we were reading from A.T. Jones, he was talking about the flesh. But here it's talking about the mind. We have fallen, sinful human flesh. Accompanying that is fallen, sinful human mind. Don't mix them up. The fallen, sinful human flesh we have until Jesus comes. The fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ on the cross. That's the part of us that was crucified, the fallen, sinful human mind. And he doesn't then leave our mind blank and empty. We never want to empty our minds because then Satan will come in. But then he fills that with the mind of Christ. Now, when we say yes to God, then that gives him permission to fill our minds with the mind of Jesus Christ, who beats down and pummels into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. I want you to see the picture here. Don't confuse the mind with the flesh. Don't confuse the fallen, sinful human mind, which was crucified with Christ at the cross, Romans 6, with the fallen, sinful human flesh that we have until Jesus comes and gives us our new glorious bodies. So what we're talking about here is the mind. And so let's look at verse 7 again. Now, let's go back to 6 because he's talking about it. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is to have the mind of God through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, controlling and beating down and pulverizing into submission the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And then verse 7 says, because the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, that fallen, sinful human mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Our fallen, sinful human flesh and our fallen, sinful human mind cannot possibly keep the law of God. They must be controlled by the sinless mind of God. And he can control all of that if we are willing and we will let him to do that. So verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible for fallen, sinful human flesh and fallen, sinful human mind to do the will of God or to please him in any stretch of the imagination. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you are not in the flesh, because the Spirit of God is beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. So you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's what this is all about. Now, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, we live because the Holy Spirit is in us, but the body is dead. Now, the word that's translated dead here is an interesting word. It really means destined inevitably to die. In other words, it's condemned to the trash heap. That's what the Greek actually means. So let's read it that way.
And if Christ be in you, the body is destined inevitably to die. And it will. And even those who are translated without seeing death receive the glorious, sinless human body that Jesus has prepared for us when he comes. And then that fallen, sinful human flesh dies at that point. And so, verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is destined inevitably to die because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit is dwelling in you, you live. If the Spirit's not dwelling in you, then your flesh is destined inevitably to die. And that is what will happen. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And how is that saying? That's saying the same thing that we've been saying all along, only a different way. Let's look at it again. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit that's taking over your mind, that's that sinless mind of God, that sinless mind of Christ that's dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, is beating down and pummeling into submission all the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And let's see it that way. We can see it. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So your bodies now become alive because of the power of the Spirit of God that is controlling that fallen, sinful human flesh. You know, Jesus lived his life in fallen, sinful human flesh, the same that you and I have. And in that flesh, he lived a perfect life, which is our inheritance. It's a heritage for us. And he gave that to us as our inheritance that he's holding in trust for us. And when we believe, he can begin to dispense that from the trust fund. He can dispense that righteousness and that holiness and give life to our bodies, or even our fallen, sinful human flesh through the power of his mind. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, the Spirit is, in what we said before, beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of the and the deeds of the body. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we just said that earlier, didn't we? If we're led by the Spirit, we are sons, children of God, and heirs according to the promise. If we are led by the flesh, we are servants and destined to die. That's about as simple as I can make it. And that's what it says in verse 15. Well, let's do 14 again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. We are now adopted into the family, and he uses that word. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our... By the way, children who are adopted into the family are just as much heirs as the natural-born children, aren't they? So we have nothing to fear on that score. We are heirs according to the promise. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, he's telling us this. The Holy Spirit speaks with our spirit. Now, what is that saying? Well, we are born with fallen, sinful human flesh. And part of that equipment is the fallen, sinful human mind. Within that mind is the spirit. And that spirit is the seat of our character, and it is through that spirit that we communicate with God. And so that's what it is saying here. The mind is the seat of the intellect. The
forehead, the frontal lobe, is the seat of our decisions. The heart is the seat of our emotions. So when God has our hearts and our minds, he has both our emotions and our intellect, which is all of our thinking. And through the Spirit, which is that part of our mind that communicates with God, which is the seat of our character, God communicates. So with that picture in mind, we can look at verse 16 and understand what's happening here. The Spirit, and that's a capital S, the Holy Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He tells us we are the children of God. We don't have to guess at it. He will communicate that to us. And he will communicate to us the inheritance day by day as we need it. If we are children of God and we are walking in the Spirit. That's the word picture that is displayed here that explains what's going on. And verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, some of you may have heard people say that if you become a Christian, if you give your heart to the Lord, everything's going to be great and wonderful and you won't have any problems. Have you ever heard any of that? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. When we give our hearts to the Lord and we become adopted into the family of God, then that is good and that is fine. And we are secure and our salvation is secure and we don't have to worry about what's going to happen to our eternal life. And that's a good thing. However, we will still walk the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And what was his life like? He was dogged on every side by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of the earthly kingdom. He was dogged constantly by Satan and his demons. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and through that gained the victory over the three main points of sin. And gave that to us as an inheritance. And then he died on the cross, and not just the death of the cross, which is gruesome enough, but he died that second death, that losing hope of being with the Father for eternity, the expectation that he's going to lose and be separated from the Father for all eternity. He accepted that as a possibility. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. He could not see his resurrection. He accepted it by faith only. And so he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And believe me, friends, that when you become a Christian, the Lord will allow you to go through some of these things, and we will suffer with him, as it says, and we will come through to the point sometimes when we think, Father, why have you forsaken me? Where have you gone? Where are you? And I know it. I've been through it. It will happen. But Jesus believed by faith that the Father would accept him, and he cried victoriously, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I give myself to you one last time. And it's up to you to take care of my future. And then he died the first death after he died the second death. And so it says here in verse 17, in the children, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be, we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Well, I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. I have volume 2, number 133. This is a passage by A.T. Jones. We've kind of majored on him today. Let's see what he says. Do we look to the law for righteousness even after we have been brought to Christ? Where do we look? In the face of Jesus Christ. There we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And let me pause here. This is the reception of that inheritance. He is dispensing that inheritance to us. And when we believe, we set up that channel through which God can dispense these things to us out of our inheritance day by day as we need them. So let me back up a little bit. Where do we look? In the face of Jesus Christ. There we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a manner the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Then don't you see how the righteousness of God and the Holy Spirit go hand in hand? When we obtain the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and that's Christ's faith, not our faith, that's the faith of Jesus. It's His faith that saves us. When we obtain the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit cannot be kept away from us. The two belong together. Then He says we have a right to ask for the Holy Spirit. He came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, Galatians 4, 5 and 6. He does not want to hold Him back. He sends Him to the heart. He is a free gift. It is impossible to keep the righteousness of God and the Holy Spirit separate. So then, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, when the image of God in Jesus Christ is found in us, what then? There is the impress, the seal of God. Now that seal is an impress. That means that God will stamp His three-dimensional character on you and me. And we will have that character through and through. It's not a two-dimensional thing that disappears when you turn it just right. This is something that's fully three-dimensional. There is the impress of the seal of God. By looking into the face of Jesus Christ, and there alone, we receive the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Him. The effect of looking into His glorious face is to change us into the same image and to restore it in us by the working of the Spirit of God upon the soul. And when that is done, then the same Spirit of God is there to affix the seal of the living God, the eternal impress of His own image. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8. 1, 2, 8.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. bars of 100 circling camps. They have gilded him an altar in the evening Jews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching.
Shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out all human hearts before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God.